Aren't you glad to be in church this morning? Isn't it good to be in church on Sunday? I won't go into detail, I had a disastrous day yesterday. Now, obviously I'm here, so it wasn't that bad, but I listed last night, I was texting with my son-in-law and told him five things that went wrong yesterday. Everything I tried to do just did not work yesterday. I couldn't wait to go to bed last night and start off a fresh day on Sunday today. So far, today's doing much better. You know, we have those days sometimes, and I'm glad that day's over. I hope I don't have another one for a long time, but good to be here on Sunday. Refreshing. Brother Ozio, good to see you come in this morning. Did my heart good to see you come in. Kevin, I didn't expect you back this morning. I thought you were going to be in Lebanon. Okay. Not Lebanon, the country. He was going to be down in Lebanon, Ohio this morning, but all right, glad you're here. We'll be in Acts chapter 13. Everybody else, I'm glad you're here too. I'm sorry I didn't call out your name, but just wanted you to know we're glad everybody's here. Travis, if you'll come up, I know Brother Ozzie will need one of these, and our folks in the back in front of Ken will need one also. We're in Acts chapter 13, going through the book of Acts. And Acts chapter 13 is a history-changing chapter. I don't care what's on America's Got Talent or whatever the other shows are. The most exciting thing in all the world is reading the Bible. And you might, here's the problem, and don't confess this, you might not think that because you're too hooked on America's Got Talent. All right, that's folks that are into that stuff wouldn't understand how exciting the Bible is, because they spend all their time getting that Hollywood-produced excitement and can't get the excitement that comes from intellectual stimulation from reading the Word of God and spiritual stimulation from reading the Bible. It's like this. Watching church on television is not like being in church here on Sunday morning. All right? Sometimes we have to do that, illness, things like that, but those that were out during the COVID time that watched it a lot on live stream, when they came back, told me it wasn't like being here. And it's not. And there's nothing like reading the Bible and getting a first-hand account. The book of Acts is just one of the most exciting books in all the Bible. The Old Testament stories are great and just wonderful. And not only the stories that they tell, but the application and life applications that they make. The Gospels are like that. The Epistles of Paul are like that. There's nothing in the Bible that's not like that. And the Bible's just an exciting book. And when we get to Acts chapter 13, as we are looking at now, this is a history-changing chapter, because the Gospel, for the first time, is going to leave Jewish territory and go out into all the world. All right, it's got as far as Antioch in Assyria, and we've been looking at that as Paul and Barnabas and the others have gotten there. But now it's getting ready to go beyond that, and it's going to go into all the world through the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and his co-worker on that first trip, Barnabas. And so that's what we're looking at in Acts chapter 13. Now, what we've looked at already, number one, we looked at the missionaries called, and that was in verse 1 and 2. All right, the Lord said, separate me, and verse 2 is so important, as they ministered. God does not call those that are not already busy doing something. God does not use those for His honor and glory that are not involved in His work somehow. So the encouragement is, be involved in God's work somehow. All right, do something, be doing something for the Lord so that the Lord can bless. And while they were ministering, the Bible said, or the Holy Ghost said, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work. And we talked about that. What they were about to undertake was no vacation trip. It wasn't a sightseeing journey. It was going to be a work. Paul writes later about all the hardships that he endured on these missionary trips. And it was a work, serving God. Lots of times we want to serve God as long as it's easy, as long as it's comfortable, as long as it's inside the box. But God often wants us to go outside the box. I don't know about you, but I'm not comfortable outside the box. Yet God many times wants us outside the box because that's when we really accomplish things for Him. So Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas, were called by the Holy Ghost to the work wherein do I have called them. So that was verse 1 and 2. Then number 2, we started with the missionary sent. That was verse 3 down through verse 52. The missionary sent. The church at Antioch, the other men that were involved, and those men are listed at number 1, laid hands on Saul and Barnabas, gave them their approval, and sent them away. So they went off with the approval of the church, the support of the church, to go on these missionary journeys. As they made that missionary journey, we saw in verse 3, they first went to the island of Cyprus. This was the hometown of Barnabas, so that it made sense that they would go there first, where Barnabas had some connections. And again, there's a map at the end of your notes there, where you can see where they left from Antioch, went down to the port town, and from there sailed to the island of Cyprus. When they got to Cyprus, number 1, we already looked at, they got to the city of Salamis. H-A-L-A-M-I-S, the city of Salamis. That was the major metropolitan area on the island of Cyprus. It was the port town on the east side of the island. And they got there, and as Paul's regular routine was, they began preaching first in the synagogue of the Jews. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul never lost that burden. Every time he went into a town, if there was a synagogue, we'll talk about that later, if there was a synagogue, he went into the synagogue first and preached to the Jews, then went out in the streets and the other places and preached to the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentile, Peter to the Jew. All right, that's important to remember. Peter was the apostle to the Jew. And when we read the epistles of Peter at the end of the Bible, you know who he's writing to? Those Jews, those strangers that are scattered abroad, that are in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia. He's writing to a Jewish audience. Peter's was the apostle to the Jews. The reason that's important is because Roman Catholicism teaches us that Peter is the first pope. Well, that's, and that Peter was in Rome. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. If he was a pope of anything, he's the pope of Judaism, not Christianity. And of course, there was no pope in Judaism, so we know that limit, that erases that too. But Peter's thrust was to the Jew, not to the Gentile. Paul was to the Gentile. And yet, reading Romans 8, 9, and 10, he never lost his burden, or 9, 10, and 11, he never lost his burden for the Jew. I would that I was accursed from God for my brethren according to the flesh. Paul had that burden. So in every city he went into the synagogue first. So we saw that in the city of Salamis. Now verse number 6, he goes into the city of Paphos. And the city of Paphos is on the opposite side of the island. Salamis is on the east side. Paphos is on the west end of the island. So they made a 100-mile trek, hike, journey, however you want to describe it, along the south side of the island of Cyprus, to the city of Paphos. Now, did they stop anywhere in between? Did they go 100 miles without running into any people, seeing any cities, preaching the gospel anywhere? Probably not. They probably did somewhere along the line. But God has selected the certain places for us to note and read about, which means those are very important to God. All right? What the Bible doesn't mention, we don't need to know. But when he says they went from Salamis to Paphos and don't tell us anything about that 100-mile journey in between, wouldn't you like to know? Curious minds, or what's that word? Curious minds would like to know. What happened on that 100-mile journey? We're going to read later about a 600-mile journey that Paul takes on his second missionary journey. 600 miles that he traveled where God told him not to preach anywhere in the meantime. And that's a whole other exciting story to look at. But he traveled 600. Wouldn't you like to know what happened in that long 600-mile trek of what happened? But it mentions this point, and it mentions that point, and nothing in between. Same thing here in Acts chapter 13. He's in Salamis and goes into the synagogue and preaches. Next thing we know, he's 100 miles away over in Paphos in verse number 6. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. So we're introduced to two people. First of all, the deputy, the sheriff, whatever you want to call him, the proconsul, the Roman appointed official of that area. His name is Sergius Paulus. The Bible says he is a prudent man, and he called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Apparently, whatever happened on that 100-mile journey as they were coming from Paphos over, word went ahead of them that they were coming. Because here's the man, the deputy, the proconsul of the area, that already knows these guys are preaching the word of God. We don't know how he knows that. We don't know where the news came from, but he already knows this. And when they get there, first thing he says to these two men is, I want to hear the word of God. How did he know they were preaching the word of God? How did they know what they were doing? The word had to have preceded them into Paphos as they were there. And so he says, I want to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, this is the same guy that we read in verse 6, whose name is Bar-Jesus. Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. All right, what do we know about Bar-Jesus? Well, he's a Jew, it said in verse 6. It says he's a false prophet in verse 6. It says he is a sorcerer in verse 6. You're getting a pretty good idea about what this guy's like. And then it says in verse number 7, he withstood Saul and Barnabas, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. There are a lot of folks that think that Christianity is a threat. And it's usually the sorcerers, the false prophets, all right, those with unbelieving and hardened hearts. Who would care if somebody trusted Christ as Savior? If you don't believe in that kind of stuff, you would just kind of write it off. It's like the atheist saying there is no God. And yet they get so vehement and so vocal and so harsh. Well, if there isn't one, why are you getting all worked up? All right, here's the sorcerer, and he's getting worked up because he's afraid that the proconsul is going to turn to faith. It is probable, as in many countries and regions and areas, that this witch doctor, we might say, has a certain control over Sergius Paulus that he doesn't want to release. Missionaries in many countries find this oftentimes, that the witch doctor has control over the head of the tribe or over the leading people, and they're scared to death of him and his curses and his witchcraft. And when missionaries have showed up, it's been a hard road for them to break through. This has happened. I know I've read of many stories in Brazil, working among the indigenous tribes of the Brazilian people, that the witch doctor has such control over the people that the missionaries spend years and years before they finally earn anyone's trust and can break through those customs. Well, here's Bar-Jesus or Elymas, the sorcerer, got control of that whole region of the island and over Sergius Paulus. And then when Sergius Paulus desires to hear the word of the Lord from Saul and Barnabas, he withstands them. Verse number 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, we'll come back to that in a minute, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. I wonder what that had been like. You know, they tell us that Saul was not a very tall man. If the descriptions of Saul, and these are not biblical descriptions, but if the historical descriptions of Saul are correct, he was short, he was bald-headed, and he had crossed eyes, or eye trouble, as we read about later in the Bible. This was not your Hollywood movie star. This was not the man that's going to attract people by his looks or his appeal. And here's this man in verse number 9 that focuses his eyes on this sorcerer, this false prophet, this one that has some kind of supernatural evil power. But when Paul set his eyes on him, I think there's a lot to be said right there. He said in verse 10, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Paul's first miracle or victory on his first missionary trip was blinding, literally blinding the eyes of a false prophet, a sorcerer who opposed the gospel. Don't you know that had an effect on Sergius Paulus? This man that he thinks, as it says in another place, back in Acts chapter 8, was the mighty power of God. This sorcerer who he thinks is everything, and now this little apostle comes in here. This little man comes in preaching the word of God, pronounces a curse on him, and he's struck blind, and someone has to lead him by the hand. That's a pretty enormous thing going on. Saul said to him, and excuse me if I keep going Saul and Paul, you know what's going on here. But Saul said, "Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." If it didn't happen, Saul's ministry just went up in flames right there. If it didn't happen, his reputation's gone. But it did. And according to his word, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee." Verse 12, "Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." This whole story is recorded from verse 6 to 12 to show us the power of God over wickedness, over evil, over the power of Satan, and that how God can deliver, as he did Sergius Paulus, from the hand of Elymas the sorcerer, put him out of the running, sent him away blind, and dealt with the heart of Sergius Paulus so that he became the first recorded convert. We don't have a recorded convert in Salamis, not that there wasn't one, but it doesn't tell us, along the journey over, but in Paphos, the first recorded convert of Saul and Barnabas on their missionary journey was Sergius Paulus, a man of reputation, a man of position. The gospel is powerful enough for anyone. Now you'll see in the second paragraph here under the city of Paphos that something else happens here. In verse number 9 it says, "Then Saul, who is also called Paul." Since Acts chapter 8, where the men that stoned Stephen laid their garments at the feet of one named Saul, and Acts chapter 7, then Acts chapter 8, where the church was under great persecution because Saul was breathing out threatenings, to Acts chapter 9, where Saul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, chapter 10, chapter 11, where he and Barnabas were in Antioch preaching and teaching and the church is growing. He is called Saul up until verse number 9 of chapter 13. And in this verse it says, "Saul, who is called Paul," and from this time forward he is always called Paul. 132 more times in the book of Acts. He's never called Saul again except two places where he gives his testimony, where the Lord spoke to him in Acts chapter 9 and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" But every other time his name is called Paul. And there's a big debate and a big question as to why the change in his name. Many suggest that he changed from Saul to Paul because he was now going to the Gentiles. Saul was a strictly Jewish name as the first king of Israel, King Saul. And so that Paul took the name Paul as he went over there, which was the Greek equivalent, that he took that name as he went into Gentile territory so that he'd be more readily accepted by the Gentiles. Now that's a possible theory. But something I think is more probable is look at the name of the guy that was his first convert on his first missionary trip, Sergius Paulus. And I believe and I think it's probable, and again, the Bible does not tell us, that the reason he took that name was because of his first convert. Instead of being called Saul, he chose the name Paul after Sergius Paulus. And so he chose the name of his first convert. I've always been glad that we don't do that. The first man that I led to the Lord in Micronesia when we got there back in 1983, we went to the community college because I had to go on visitation with people that spoke English. I had to find people that spoke English. And the community college had young men and women from all the different islands, and they could speak a certain amount of English. And a Pohnpeian man and I, Francis Jim, went there, and we handed out tracts, and we got to talk to a young man, and we led him to the Lord, my first convert in Micronesia. If Paul was to take the last name of his convert as his name after that, the guy I led to the Lord's name was Stevenson Suzuki. So I would have had to change my name to Suz or Suzuki or something like that. So I'm glad that that's not the habit anymore. But I think that Paul took that name because of Sergius Paulus. And from that point on, then Saul, who is also called Paul, that's what we know him. That's why when we're preaching, it's always so hard to give him the right name. Because before this point, Acts 13:9, he's Saul. After Acts 13:9, he's Paul. So depending on when you're talking about him, depends on the term that you use for that. So there we are in the city of Paphos on the island of Cyprus. Now from there in verse number 13, we're on the back page or page number 2, they go to Pamphylia. And if you look at your map that's at the very back, you'll notice they're going from the island of Cyprus and they're sailing northward and going into the continent that is called Asia Minor. It was broken up into Cappadocia and Mysia and all those countries back then. But he sails north and he goes up into the port town of Perga, if you're following the blue line there. They left Antioch and went to Salamis, then across over to Paphos. Now they go up to Perga in Pamphylia, according to verse number 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, where they just had that experience, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John departed from them, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. So they sailed from that island, and they went up to the mainland, and they arrived in the city of Perga in the area of Pamphylia. We'd say Cambridge in Ohio. All right, kind of the same, or Byesville in Ohio, the same kind of designation. They went to Perga, which is the port town in the region known as Pamphylia. Now, not much is told us about what happens there except one thing which becomes very important in verse 13. And John, the end of the chapter, and John departing from them, return to Jerusalem. This John, of course, is John Mark. He is the author of the Gospel of Mark. He is the nephew of Barnabas, whom Barnabas selected to go with him and Paul from Antioch over into Cyprus and now into Pamphylia. But when they get there to Perga, John Mark decides, for one reason or another, this isn't what I signed up for. I'm going back home to Jerusalem. Now again, what the Bible doesn't tell us. Why? Why did he go back? Was it a health issue? Was he not fit for the travel across land and across sea that faced him? Was he homesick? He's a young man at that time. Was he homesick? We don't know what caused him to go back. Was he like Demas, having a desire for some other kind of life? A more prosperous life. Maybe this isn't what he thought it was going to be. Especially when they got over there to... when they got over there to Paphos and were opposed by the sorcerer and all these things. And then that long trip from Cyprus up there. One reason or another, John Mark decided, that's it. I'm not doing this any longer. I'm going back. That was a detriment to Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas, because that third individual that was with them was an apprentice. He was, we call in modern days, a gopher. All right, he's the one that would kind of arrange their food and arrange their lodging and make plans for where they would stay so that the other two men could focus on the ministry part. He was kind of the forerunner that would go ahead and check everything out and make sure they had lodging and food and things like that. And now that person of their party is going to pack up and leave them and desert them. We're going to find out in a future chapter, in fact, the end of this chapter, when they get ready to make their second missionary journey. Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him again the second time, and Paul says, that ain't happening. And there's a great division between Paul and Barnabas, and that's discouraging. These two men that are accomplishing so much right now on this missionary journey are going to be divided over this young man because Barnabas is going to want to take him the second time, and Paul's not going to, and they're going to divide and go two different ways after all that. So what the Bible says at the end of verse 13, and John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem, that is a monumental half a sentence right there, because of what it means in the rest of all these missionary journeys. So there is no wasted words in the Bible. Everything in there is very important, very necessary. So that's what happened in Perga, in Pamphylia. Then verse 14 tells us, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And again, your map can show you where they went from Pamphylia up to Antioch in Pisidia. This is the northernmost point to which Paul and Barnabas go on this first missionary journey. This is going to be a very important city also, as Paul is going to go there on his second missionary journey, and something very supernatural and fantastic is going to happen in Antioch and Pisidia. But we're going to find out that the first time they go there on this first missionary journey was not all peaches and roses, or whatever the expression would be. It was not a wonderful experience. And again, don't confuse, there are two Antiochs. The Antioch of chapter 11, where they were first called Christians at Antioch, that's Antioch in Syria. That is where the blue line began over there to the right, if you notice, right above Phoenicia, right above Israel, Antioch. That's Antioch in Syria. That's where the Christian church was that sent Saul and Barnabas away. Now they're in Antioch in Pisidia. What was I doing? I was looking for two cities yesterday. I think I was looking from Antioch to Troas, and that's in Paul's second missionary journey. Typing on the computer, what's the distance from Antioch to Troas? I wanted to find out. It turned out to be 600 miles, but it said 354 miles. And I thought, well, that doesn't look right. What is Antioch to Troas? And I might be getting this wrong. I looked at the map, and it took me from Antioch, Georgia to Troas, West Virginia. I thought, that's not the ones I was looking for. So there are often cities that are named the same as other places. So we've got Antioch in Syria, we've got Antioch in Pisidia, we've got an Antioch, I think there's an Antioch, Ohio, and there's an Antioch apparently in Virginia too. So some of these cities you got to be careful here. So they went to Antioch in Pisidia, 100 miles north. Now they're not traveling from Antioch in Syria to Cyprus was by ship. From Cyprus up to Pamphylia was by ship. But from Perga in Pamphylia and up to Antioch in Pisidia is over land. And it's a 100-mile journey. I'm not sure which is worse. A 100-mile hike over the mountains through the pass to get somewhere else, or a long journey on a ship. If you've ever been on a journey on a ship where it just goes up and down with the waves and floats and goes like that, done that two or three times, and every time did not turn out to be a good experience. They say you get used to it after a little while. Well, this belly didn't. It never got used to that, up and down like that on the ocean. So I'm not sure which is worse, but here they go from Perga, 100 miles north through the mountains to Antioch in Pisidia. The Bible tells us then in verse number 14, but then they departed from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Here again is Paul's normal routine, going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and first preaching to the Jews. So he does that here. So number one at page 13, preaching to the Jews on the first Sabbath day. Preaching to the Jews on the first Sabbath day. Here he is in Antioch of Pisidia, having come from Perga, and the first thing he does is he waits for the Sabbath day, and he goes into the synagogue. The Bible says in verse 13, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. The custom of the service in the synagogue was to begin with the reading of the law. Then the reading of the prophets. Now, that doesn't mean they read the whole law, because the law, as you know, is not the Ten Commandments written on the tablets of stone. The law is all the law of Moses, 613 commandments. So that's not saying that they read the whole thing, but they read a portion from the law. Then they read from the prophets. Again, they didn't read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. They didn't read all that. They read portions from it. So after the reading of Scripture, the custom was that if there were visitors that came in that looked of such stature or state that they could comment on Scripture, they were invited to give what they wanted to say. And here are Paul and Barnabas coming in on that Sabbath day. By their appearance, they could the leaders of the synagogue could tell they were guests to which they had to extend that normal invitation. And so they said, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Verse 16, Paul begins to speak. His audience, and this is how we've got it here in the outline, his audience in verse 16. In the synagogue, Paul addresses both the Jewish worshipers and the few Gentiles who attended the Sabbath service. The synagogue was a strictly Jewish setting. There was no accommodation for any other kind of worship. But those seekers, as they call them today, those Gentiles, like maybe that Ethiopian eunuch back in chapter 8, that are looking for the God of Israel, they would attend that service on a Sunday morning. And so Paul is addressing both the Jewish congregation and the Gentile visitors or seekers that were there. He says to them in verse number 26, he says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God." All right, in verse 26, that tells you there's two groups of people. Those that are the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God. That's a distinction from the Jews. That's the Gentiles that are seeking God. So Paul is going to address these two groups. In verse 17, Paul begins to speak. And he says, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm, he brought them out of it." Let me say this, and this is his audio in our notes there. His recorded sermon, he spoke it to them. It's been recorded for us. This is the longest sermon of Paul recorded in all the Bible. That's an interesting thing in and of itself. Paul speaks many times, especially in the book of Acts. He preaches different places. This is the longest recorded sermon of Paul. Now, his testimonies are recorded. But as far as a preaching sermon in a synagogue or in a church, this is the longest one recorded. It goes from verse 17 all the way down to verse number 37. And without reading all that's in there, let me simply say this. There's a couple things that are noteworthy. One is, you can't help but notice that Saul's first recorded sermon bears a striking resemblance to the sermon of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And that is that it takes a beginning from Egypt. It records the history of the people of Israel. That always got the Jewish people's attention. Whenever you spoke of their history from Moses, from Abraham and Moses, and through David and through Solomon, it got their attention. And Paul was a very wise man. He knew how to get the attention. He's going to introduce them to John the Baptist. He's going to introduce them in this message to Jesus Christ in verse 23, of this man's seed, talking about David, God according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So Paul is going to use the pattern of Stephen. And again, the reason that's so vital is I think that the sermon of Stephen was something Paul never forgot. You remember how when they stoned him, he was holding their garments? And in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord appeared to him in the road to Damascus, he said, "Saul, it's hard to kick against the pricks." And we looked at that in Acts chapter 9. What did that mean? It means that there was conviction in Saul's heart. And that Saul was that conviction was from the message of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. The message that was preached the night, the day conviction entered his heart, led to his salvation. Paul never forgot that message. And in his first opportunity to preach in a synagogue that's recorded for us, He's preaching the same message that Stephen preached. Not word for word, but the same train of thought. The other thing we'll notice in this sermon is the many, many references to the Old Testament. All right, all throughout this sermon, he's referring to God choosing their fathers out of it, bringing them out of Egypt, their suffering in the wilderness, their destruction of the lands of Canaan in verse number 19, the judges he gave them in verse number 20, the king he gave them in verse number 21, David in verse number 22, the promise of Christ, John verse 24, all the way down through there. It's saturated with scripture references. When Paul is preaching to the Jews, you know what he's reading? It is written. It is written. It is written. Look down in the message, verse 29. Talking about Pilate in verse 28. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him. The middle of verse 33. As it is also written in the second psalm. Paul is continually referring to, and he quotes the second psalm in verse 33. He quotes it again in another psalm, verse number 35. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm. So the whole message that Paul preaches this day to the Jews in the synagogue is a Bible-based Old Testament scriptural message. Saul is following an example of Stephen. You know what would be good for preachers today in our day to do? Follow the example of Paul. Have messages that are Bible-based and use a lot of Scripture. That's the biblical pattern. But today, it's sad to say, in many churches, we're hearing more stories, more philosophy, more principles than we are biblical precepts. And sad to say, the Bible says, and some people like to have it so. They like things, they don't like a lot of Bible. They like a lot of other things. And Saul, when he preached, did what Stephen, when he preached, they gave him the Word of God. And so Saul preaches that message to the Jews here in the city of Antioch in Pisidia. All right, time is up. We're going to have to stop there. We'll get back to his admonition next week in verse number 38. Father, thank you for